Let's call upon the Lord together and ask for His Spirit's help as we open His Word. Our great God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who has sent His Spirit among us and within us, we thank You that You've given to us Your Word, and we pray that now, as we open it together, You will grant to us understanding, grant to us the grace and the mercy of conviction of sin. Use this means that You have appointed of Your Word, empowered by Your Spirit, to change us, to perfect us, to cleanse us, to conform us more and more to the image of Your own Son. And also we ask, Father, in Your mercy, that You would be pleased to use this means of calling out of darkness and into light those who do not believe. Perhaps those who have heard the gospel many times and have never bowed the knee to Christ. Today, we pray, would be the day of salvation, a day of open ears, a day of a humbled heart and a willing mind to submit to the lordship of Christ and the authority of His Word, to repent of sin and to trust that You are willing and ready and able to save from all sin. We pray this for Christ's sake and for our good. Amen. You take your seat and turn with me once again to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Now, last week we looked at verse 2, where Paul urges the Colossian church and urged us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And there, the focus in verse 2 was prayer for ourselves and prayer for others. And now in verse 3 and 4, we're going to see in a moment, Paul asks the Colossians, he says, basically, while you're praying there, while you're before the throne of God's grace, and while you're naturally lifting up your own prayers and petitions, will you pray for me? And more than that, will you pray for us? Will you pray for us? Will you pray for others who proclaim the gospel? So in order to understand and grasp fully what Paul's getting at here, as we look at, we'll look here more carefully at verses 3 and 4 today. And to fully grasp what Paul's getting at, we need to understand that Paul's working from a framework of absolute sovereignty in salvation. Paul knows, and Paul's assuming, because this is what he's always taught, that the Word of God can go forth, but unless God acts in that, it will not bear fruit. So Paul says, here's the thing that's required of us. For the new man, the new woman in Christ, there's a requirement placed upon us, a duty, an obligation, a responsibility to call upon our Father in heaven and ask Him to open a door for His Word to go forth. Let's read together verses 2 through 6, and we'll set aside verses 5 to 6, or we'll wait on those for next week. But we'll read this whole section because it goes together. Hear the word of God. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. When Paul asks for prayer, when he says, at the same time, while you're before the throne of God's grace, will you pray for us? And when he says, pray for us, he's commanding the Colossian Christians and commanding us here in Conroe to pray for all ministers of the gospel. Paul recognizes that God must be the one to open a door for the gospel. Otherwise, the hearts of men remain closed to it. God rules and governs the world by His providence, including where and how and to whom the gospel spreads. Now, the Colossians understood this. Paul has already taught them this. If you turn back to chapter 1, by their own experience, they know this, and also by the explicit instruction of their own pastor, and also now the Apostle Paul. Back in Paul's introduction, in verse 3, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul says, this same gospel has come to you. Don't just sit idly now receiving the gift that you have received. Pray that that same gospel then would go in other places to do the same work it has done in you. See, God rules where and how the gospel spreads, but he also rules with respect to who hears it, who believes it, but also who refuses to open their ears and their heart to it. This is God's sovereign domain, and the Colossians understand this. They know it, again, from their pastor Epaphras. They know it from their own experience. They were not looking for Christ, and yet Christ found them. I mean, here they are in a pagan world, isolated. They were far away, as Paul would say to the Ephesian church. They are far away, both geographically, ethnically, and spiritually, from the covenant promises of God. And yet, in his mercy, the gospel came, of all places, to Colossae. And Paul says, do you recognize God's sovereignty in that? God's sovereign mercy, that you got to hear the gospel and that you believed it? To the church in Philadelphia, our Lord Jesus speaks these same words. This is in Revelation chapter 3. He says, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has, and this is the key phrase, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, what does our Lord mean when he says, I've put before you the key of David? Well, he's alluding here to Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah 22, listen to this. In that day, the Lord says, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. Now, what is this getting at? The key of David is the opening and closing of the heavenly city, the city of Jerusalem, which throughout the scriptures serves as a type. It's a metaphor. It's a literal place, but it's also a metaphor for heaven, for the kingdom of God. And he says, I will place upon you, first here to Eliakim, the key of David. Then Jesus says, I have that key. In Revelation 3, I am the one who has this key. I am the one who opens a door that no one can shut. But I'm also the one who shuts a door that no one can open. So Paul knows this. He understands this, which is why he says, okay, here's what we have to do. In order for this gospel that we know, that we treasure, that's bearing fruit in us, for it to go forth somewhere else, we have to call on the only one who can open a door for that to happen. We have to call upon the Lord to do only what he can do, or to do what only he can do. So here's the summary of the sermon. Here, verses 3 and 4 of Colossians chapter 4, in a nutshell, is this. The new man in Christ understands God's absolute sovereignty in the spread of the gospel and thus commits himself to praying for the proclamation of the gospel. Saints, do we understand this is a duty of every child of God to pray that the Lord would go forth in power with the gospel of his son and all the means that go with that? Now, Paul uses these words, open door for the word. What does he mean when he says an open door? It's something that we use in kind of, it's one of those Christianese sort of statements, right? I'm praying for an open door. I'm praying that God would open a door or close a door. What does it even mean? Sometimes I'm not sure. We say things and we don't really understand what they mean. But Paul uses this term. In our Orthodox Catechism, question number 90 says, how does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? How does the preaching of the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? And here's the answer. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of the Lord and eternal condemnation rest upon them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. So there is nothing less than eternal bliss and glory or eternal damnation at stake. That's the stakes. And Paul says, here's what is pressing upon us as believers in Christ. Will we pray? Will we pray for an open door? Now, again, the question before us, though, is what does he mean by an open door? I'm going to give you four things that he means here. One is an open opportunity for the gospel. In God's kind providence, will he open an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed? Secondly, will he open mouths to speak it clearly? Thirdly, will he open ears to hear it? You see the logical progression? Fourthly, will he open the hearts of other men to go and proclaim the gospel also? There's four things he has in mind here. Let's walk through these one by one. First, when he says, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Paul's already covered back in chapters 2 and 3. What does he mean by the mystery of Christ? The mystery of Christ specifically means that the Gentiles can hear and believe and be grafted into the kingdom of God, that it is not limited only to those of ethnic Israel. You do not have to have Abraham's DNA coursing through the veins of your body in order to be a member of the covenant community. That's the mystery of Christ, that God has taken on flesh in the person of his Son. You know, throughout throughout the world this weekend, people have been celebrating Christmas, as we ought to do. We ought to consider the incarnation of Christ, that he took on our flesh, walked among us, dwelt among us, so that he could be the perfect, sinless human sacrifice for our sin. And yet he was fully God. He is fully God. And Paul said, we ought to pray for this word that became flesh, a door for that word to go forth. Praying for God's kind providence, we ought to pray that God would open an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And you know, if you've walked with Christ very long at all, there are doors that just simply will not open. You don't have an opportunity. I would love to preach the gospel of Christ. It's just not available. We're not able to do that. And sometimes, if we look at the world map, there are places where politically you just can't go, where the borders are literally physically closed, and you can't go in, at least not in an upfront way or an above board way, and preach the gospel. You have to go in underground. But Paul speaks in this language of an open door regularly in his epistles. And I'm going to examine a few different places where he uses this language of open doors. And by doing that, I think we'll discern what he means when he commands the Colossians, when he commands us to pray for such an open door. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So here he's saying, I had an opportunity. Now in God's providence, I didn't avail myself of that opportunity because I had a pressing matter with my brother Titus. But Paul uses that language of open door to express an opportunity. Here, I came into Troas and I had an availability, a platform, if you will, in order to speak the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, and we won't turn there, but Paul is Paul and Silas are now on Paul's second missionary journey. They've revisited the churches that they had established on the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas had established. And then Paul's intention was to go into Asia. But you know the story. Paul says that the Spirit of Christ would not allow us to go into Asia. And so Paul goes on and gets a vision from to go to Macedonia. He goes and he preaches to Cornelius. And from there, he goes to Philippi, and the gospel goes to Europe. And all of human history is fundamentally changed when the gospel goes to Europe. And Paul, he goes to Philippi. There's no synagogue there. And yet he considered it an open door. He went down to the river, thinking on the Sabbath day, thinking, well, maybe there'll be at least a group of people praying there. And there was a group of women. And you know the story, Lydia heard the gospel and believed it, and then invited them to plant a church to begin meeting in her home. So Paul responds to this invitation, and from there, God opens a door that Paul didn't know was even, he didn't even know to pray specifically for that, but we know for certain Paul had been praying, God, open doors for us. Guide us as we go. In our confession of faith in chapter 20, this is a chapter entitled Of the Gospel. In paragraph 3, which is probably the most awkwardly worded paragraph in our entire confession, the message itself is not awkward. It's not hard to understand, but the language is antiquated and somewhat difficult. It's longer, but it's sort of like the Second Amendment in our Constitution, where people get confused because the subjects and verbs and things are not ordered in the same way that we would use that in a contemporary sense. But listen to this. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners made in diverse times, meaning various times, and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. So in other words, God has brought the gospel through various means in various times in history. But it is an absolute sovereign work of God as to where that gospel goes. The second half of that paragraph says it's not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. So in other words, the gospel is not dependent upon a measure of common grace. The gospel is not dependent upon philosophy and man-made religion helping people to prepare and get ready for the gospel. And the last phrase in this paragraph says, and therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. So in other words, at an individual level and even at a national level, God determines where the gospel goes and to what degree it is effective. So as we look at God's sovereignty in history, we see this clearly in the book of Acts where Paul intended to go to Asia. God said, no, the gospel's not going to Asia. It would later go. Praise the Lord for that. But it didn't at that time. God said, no, Europe is first. That's where I'm going with my word. And Paul submitted himself to God's providence. So we ought to pray for opportunities to preach the gospel, knowing that God alone determines where and to what degree the gospel goes to any place. So in Colossians 4, 3 and 4, Paul speaks primarily about praying for the public ministry of the word. Do you pray for this? Do you pray for me as your pastor? Do you pray for other ministers that we would have an opportunity for the gospel, an opportunity to preach and proclaim the gospel? And this I'll confess, this feels at times like a selfish prayer. And maybe Paul felt the same way as he's writing from prison saying, would you pray for me? But Paul recognized his own inability. And I'll confess, I do selfishly desire your prayers, but it's far more than that. Selfishness and personal interest are not what motivates Paul. It's not what motivates me to ask for your prayers. It's for the sake of the gospel. I know very well that unless the Lord himself opens a door and goes before me, no fruit will ever come from my preaching. No fruit to my own soul and no fruit to yours and no fruit to anyone outside of this church body. So pray specifically for an opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ. And as we pray for opportunities to proclaim the gospel, we have to remember something else, that just because a door is open doesn't mean it's an easy path. The opposite is also true. Just because it's a difficult path doesn't mean it's not an open door. See, we tend to think, because of our, you know, that we have this sort of toxic influence that flows into the air we breathe with the word of faith and some of these other things, it says, if it's comfortable and easy, it must be a sign of God's blessing. And the contrary, if it's hard, if it's difficult, it must be something's out of God's will. This wouldn't be God's will, would it, for there to be suffering? If he opens a door, then God always opens a door to a six-lane expressway, right? He wouldn't open a door for a thorny, rocky path, would he? Of course he would. In fact, that's often, most often, even what he does. Think about Paul's first trip to Europe. I mean, shortly after the wonderful event of Lydia's conversion and the opportunity to start meeting in her home and gathering a church together, Paul and Silas are arrested after casting out a demon of a servant girl. So Paul's open door led him to beatings and prison and then being kicked out of town. And you can go through the book of Acts and read what happens at the next several places that he visits in Europe. His open door led to more persecution, more beatings, stonings, persecution, mocking, all those kinds of things. All part of Paul's open door. The open door, think back in the Old Testament even, the open door given to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah led them into a fiery furnace. It was heated 7 times. Daniel's open door led him where? A lion's den. So when we pray for an open door, this is not praying for comfort and ease. This is not praying only for a straight path. This is praying that in God's sovereign, merciful will, that he will do whatever it takes to make his word known. See, shortly before Paul's own death, and the last words we have recorded from the apostle, he says in 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. See, this is how we ought to pray, for an open door. And that on the other side of the open door may be chains for me or you, literally or figuratively. But the word of God is not bound. So on this weekend, when the whole world is thinking about the birth of Christ, we ought to stop and ponder this. Paul commands a prayer for the word of God to go forth. And saints, we can testify that the word of God became flesh, that he dwelt among us. And are you praying for an open door that Jesus would be made known, not merely as a baby in a manger, but as the God-man, the one who was the perfect, sinless substitute for the sins of all who would believe in him? By taking on our flesh, he's borne our sins. He suffered the full, infinite, holy wrath of God that was justly reserved for me and for you. And yet he bore it in his own flesh. And Paul testifies that he was in chains, but the gospel was not. We ought to praise God for that no matter what happens with us, the word of God is not imprisoned. The word of God is not held in chains. So we ought to pray for opportunities for the gospel to be preached. But there's a second thing that Paul means by praying and asking God to open a door for the word. It means not only an opportunity, but when the opportunity comes, are our mouths open? To pray for an open door of the word means praying for opportunities, but it also means praying for an open mouth to preach it. Look what he says in verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. In Ephesians 6, in this parallel passage, Paul says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. See, when hardship comes, how do we ordinarily pray? Lord, will you deliver us from this hardship? Will you heal me of my sickness? Will you release these chains from me? Will you make things better for me? There's nothing wrong with praying for those things. But Paul focuses on, even while I'm in chains, will you pray that I have the boldness to continue preaching the gospel of Christ? We saw that in our study of Philippians. Paul said, it sounds strange, but my imprisonment has actually worked out for the advancement of the gospel on two fronts. One, the whole palace guard has heard the gospel. I mean, there was an opportunity to preach to men I would have never even met. Here is the armed guards of Caesar's household have heard the gospel, and many of them have believed. But not only that, other men who were not in chains, who were once timid and afraid to preach the gospel, have been emboldened and are now proclaiming the gospel. There's an open door that you can almost read between the lines where Paul says, I didn't expect that. I didn't anticipate that. And he knows his brothers and sisters in Philippi didn't think that way either. He said, I want you to know it's actually worked out this way, that God has opened these doors. So when Paul asks the Colossian Christians to pray for an open door that he may make it clear, what he's praying for is a clarity in and a boldness in his preaching. He's asking, and we ought to be praying for, that when the word of God goes forth, it goes forth with clarity, that it goes forth with boldness, with the authority of Christ, that it goes forth with a competence, a skill. A man could stand up and speak for hours, and at the end, if people go, I have no idea what he said. I didn't understand what he's saying. I didn't understand where he was going. Then it's not fruitful. It's not helpful at all. We remember that in Ephesians 4, Paul said it's the risen Christ. It's the risen and ascended Christ who is the one who gives gifts to men. Are we calling upon this same risen Christ and saying, oh, Lord, would you provide the gifts that men need to proclaim the gospel? Saints, will you pray for me that the Lord will sharpen my gifts, sharpen my skills, my ability to proclaim the gospel so that you can understand it better, so that others will hear and understand better the gospel of Jesus Christ? In Titus chapter 1, one of the as Paul's giving the qualifications for pastors and elders, he says, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. See, Paul's not speaking only just in these sort of high spiritual terms. He's not only speaking about moral character. He says there has to be a skill. There has to be an ability. But where does that skill and ability come from? The giver of gifts, the one who sovereignly bestows gifts upon men. And are we praying that the Lord would give gifts to men among us and around us to proclaim the gospel? I heard just a sad thing. I heard an interview this week with Elon Musk. It's about an hour and a half interview that he did. He sat down with the guys at Babylon Bee. He said, I've seen your stuff on Twitter, and I was impressed with some of the parody and some of the articles. So he agreed to sit down for an hour and a half. The very sad thing is, in the last 5 minutes of an hour and a half interview, they said to him, there were three men, professing Christians, who said, you know, it's kind of an obligation because we're a Christian ministry. We need to ask you if you would accept Christ. And before they finished that sentence, Elon Musk, who's an unbeliever, said, then why are we here doing this interview on a Sunday? Why aren't you heathens in church? Yeah, ouch. But worse than that, they went on to make a mockery of the gospel. They were laughing and awshucks and just jiving around, and they asked him, okay, so they laughed at what he said and said, okay, but will you accept Christ? There was no mention of the gospel, there was no mention of sin, there was no mention of repentance. And Ellen went on to describe, he said, I really appreciate the Christian faith and the moral teachings of Jesus. He talked about the golden rule and some other things. I really appreciate all that. And they said, oh, okay, so we got you 60, 70%? You ready to get baptized? See, we ought to pray. There was an opportunity here, and it was a squandered one. We ought to pray that the Lord would open the mouths of men to preach the gospel and to preach it faithfully and accurately. We pray for gifting. We pray for clarity in thought and speech. We also pray for cultural wisdom. We pray for those who are in a foreign mission field, for example. We pray that they would understand that God would give them skill in language, skill in translation, that he would give them discernment in potential points of cultural nuance. For example, Conrad Mbewe, who is a pastor in Zambia, in Africa, I heard him in a sermon one time talking about the term man of God, and that many, particularly Pentecostals, come in and they use the term man of God to refer to preachers. The problem is, in the indigenous religions, the man of God is a witch doctor or a medicine man, and it causes great confusion because the people would readily accept the term, but not its Christian meaning. So there has to be an understanding of some of the cultural things and how someone would understand it. Let's flip it the other way around. Let's say you were a missionary from Africa sent to the United States. Now, that's not a far-fetched scenario, by the way. Let's say you're a missionary from Africa or Asia, and you're sent to the United States. You would need to know that most Americans, when they read the Bible, they immediately process it and interpret it through a very individualistic lens, which, if you're from Africa or Asia, it might be foreign to you. And if you're from Africa or Asia, you might be more likely, culturally, to think communally, where Americans think very individualistically. And you would need to understand that cultural nuance as you're proclaiming the gospel to those in America. Do you pray, saints, for skilled and clear preaching? Do you pray that God would provide gifts? That's what Paul means. He says, will you pray for an open door? It's not just for an opportunity, but having had that opportunity, that it would not just be rambling, unintelligible speech that comes out, that it would be clear, organized, well thought out. And I'll confess to you that the majority of times throughout the week as I'm preparing a sermon, most of the time, the greatest labor is not figuring out what the text means. There are times, I mean, Peter said, boy, some of the stuff that Paul says are hard to understand. And there's clearly times when I'm laboring most of the week trying to figure out, what does this mean? That's not the rule normally. Normally, the hardest part is figuring out, how do I organize this? How do I outline it? How do I organize it? How do I present it in such a way that it's clear, that it's understandable, that it's concise? Some of you are probably thinking, well, concise, you don't usually get. I get that. But I need your prayers in that. I need you to pray that God would grant me the skill and the ability and the grace to organize the Word of God in such a way that you understand it, that I don't stand here for 45 minutes or an hour and we give a benediction and you walk away going, I don't know what that was about. He went on and I have no idea where he was going. Pray that that's not the case. So we pray for an opportunity. We also pray for open mouths to preach, open, skillful mouths to proclaim the gospel. But there's another side of that. If you've had any kind of communication class in school, you know that communication requires two features. One is the speaking and one is the hearing. Because I can speak all day long, and if you don't hear, we're not actually communicating, are we? Any married guy knows this, right? You can speak, and it doesn't mean that you're understood. And a wife certainly knows this. She said things, and her husband goes, I didn't understand what that, I didn't get that. So we pray for open ears, for fruitfulness in ministry. When Paul asked the Colossians for their prayers for him, for an open door for the word, he also means praying for ears open and eager, ready to hear it. We pray that ears and minds will be open to hear the truth of God's word and respond to it eagerly. In Acts chapter 14, Paul has already known through his own journeys preaching the gospel how important it is for God to open the ears of the people to hear. In Acts 14, in verse 26, Luke tells us they had sailed to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So they're returning home on the first missionary journey. They're returning to their sending church to give a missionary report. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This would have been an absolutely incredible meeting to be in. I mean, of all the things, all the places you could go back and kind of witness from a historical standpoint, it would be impossible, I think, to overstate how significant it was to be in the Antioch church on that Lord's Day morning when Paul and Barnabas returned from the first missionary journey. This was a Gentile church, predominantly Gentile church, that had laid hands on Paul. The Holy Spirit had sent Paul and Barnabas out. They laid hands. They were gone for months. They came back and said, guess what? God has opened a door for the Gentiles to hear and believe the gospel. They've united to Christ, and through Christ, we now have fellowship with these folks. And to be a Gentile in that place, and to hear that our brothers and sisters, our kinsmen according to the flesh, are hearing the gospel, they're believing it. Later on in Paul's journeys in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's writing and he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. And there are many adversaries. See, Paul didn't get confused about an open door, meaning the absence of trouble. Paul says, it's a wide door open for me for fruitfulness here in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a dark place. Read through Paul's letters to Timothy. Read through the letter to the Ephesian church. You'll see it was a dark place. And Paul says, a wide door has been opened to me here for fruitfulness, for effectiveness. Coming back to our confession of faith again, once again in chapter 20, I read to you earlier paragraph 3. Paragraph 4 is the language is much simpler. It says this, although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is, as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto. So the gospel is the only means of people hearing and believing. Yet, that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary and effectual, insuperable or unstoppable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. This is a glorious statement. So the gospel can go forth. There can be an opportunity. There can even be skilled preaching. But unless the Holy Spirit works, there will not be fruitfulness in that ministry. There will not be fruitfulness in that preaching. In fact, our fathers in the faith said, without that work of the Spirit, no other means will affect their conversion unto God. No puppet show, no stage theater, no amount of music, no sort of dimming the lights and setting the right atmosphere. None of those things will work unless the Spirit of God moves in the hearts of sinful men and women. Paul says in Romans 11, speaking about his own kinsmen according to the flesh, he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. It can happen at an individual level. It can happen even at a national level. If God stops up the ears, they will not hear. And the opposite is true. Unless the Lord supernaturally, sovereignly works to open the ears of a sinner, he will not hear. Sermons could be piped into him 24/7. And if the Spirit of God doesn't open his ears to hear, he will never come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, how should we respond to that? That's the reality. That's the world as it really is. That's sinful men as we really are. How do we respond? We call upon the God in heaven to open the ears. So when Paul says, pray for me for an open door, he means surely this as well. Pray for open ears. Pray for hearts and minds eager to receive the word of life. Parents, is this your prayer for your children? As you hopefully are worshiping in your homes and praying together and opening the Word of God together and speaking of the statutes of God as you get up in the morning and you walk along the way and as you lay down at night, are you praying and calling out, Lord, would you open their ears to hear? Because unless He does, they won't. Unless He opens their ears, they'll never believe. We pray that God would open a door in such a way that He gives ears to hear. Have you had your ears open? Have you believed the gospel? And I'm not saying have the words of the gospel passed over your ear canal and your eardrum and reverberated into your brain. Has your heart heard it? Have you repented of your sin and realized on the authority of God's word that you are a sinner, helpless and hopeless, and bound for hell justly and deservedly? That it is God Himself from whom you must be saved because of the wrath that is justly due upon you. Have you believed that God took on human flesh for your sake to live the perfect life that you will never and could never live, to pay a penalty, to bear the weight of God's holy infinite wrath that you could not bear, I could not bear? Do you believe that He's died the death that you should have died as a substitute for your own sins? May God grant each of us ears to hear and to believe the gospel of His Son. So when Paul says, pray for an open door, he means opportunity, he means mouths, and he means ears. But there's one thing more that's necessary. We also ought to pray that God would open the heart of other men in addition to Paul to go and proclaim the gospel. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's not a natural desire. It's not even a supernatural desire that's a consequence of one being born again. The vast majority of Christian men will not and do not desire the responsibility of teaching and preaching the Word of God and shepherding God's people. And that's by God's design. That's not sin. That's not a dereliction of duty for a man who says, I don't desire that. It's a God-given desire. Will we pray that God would open a door in that way? Will we pray that God would create a desire in Christian men to die for the sake of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will we commit ourselves to praying that God will create such a desire in the hearts of our brothers in this place and in other places to suffer for the sake of proclaiming the gospel of Christ? In Matthew chapter 9, we pray each week in our pastoral prayer that the Lord would raise up workers for the harvest, because this is what our Lord commanded. Listen to this. He says, when Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Our Lord, filled with compassion on those who were lost and perishing, and His response was to turn to His disciples and says, you better pray. You better pray that God would raise up men, that He would raise up shepherds to go and seek after those who were lost. In Romans 10, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In other words, Paul's saying this, what good is it to have an open door of the gospel if no man is willing and available to walk through that door, open his mouth, and declare peace to God's enemies in the preaching of the gospel? it's wonderful for us to pray for an opportunity. And God's kindness, he provides the opportunity. There are churches and potential church plants in our own community and around our country, around our state, around the world. And you know what they're missing? Someone to preach. Someone to shepherd them. Someone to lead them. Someone to open the Word of God and minister to their souls and care for them as those who will give an account. Are our hearts stirred in that way? See, we can sit comfortably in our own place and say, well, I've got plenty to eat. But what about our brothers and sisters in other places who have not the same kinds of meal to eat? This must not be merely an abstract prayer that God would, you know, somewhere raise up somebody to preach the gospel. We have to pray in more specific terms, that even in this place, right here among us, that God would raise up men, that God would raise up our own sons, and pray with a full knowledge. Gene and I were talking about this week. We're praying that God would send them to war. Who wishes that on their son? We pray that God would raise up men to go to war, that he would raise up men to take this beautiful gospel of Christ and take it where it hasn't gone before, to take it where it's been twisted and perverted and set it right again. God would raise up men who would die rather than not preach the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "You then, my child, being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." See, Paul describes four generations here. Timothy, you've heard from me. That's two generations. Teach this to other men who will be able to teach others also. There's a replication that's required. So when Paul says, pray for us, back in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us. Paul doesn't mean just him. Doesn't mean just him and Epaphras, maybe. He says, for all of us in every place who proclaim this gospel, you pray for us that the Lord will magnify our efforts and that we will have other men respond and take up the task as well. And Paul writes here in 2 Timothy knowing he's about to be poured out as a drink offering. His days are numbered. One commentator said, I don't even remember who it was, I heard it years ago, Paul could almost hear the axe being sharpened outside of his cell. And he says, Timothy, pray and teach the people to pray that God would continue the work of the gospel by raising up other men. Dr. Jim Renahan has posed the question. I think it's a wonderful question. Who's going to pastor your grandchildren? Do we think in those terms? Do we pray that the Lord, as a church body, our vision statement is to be a kingdom-minded, Christ-exalting, multi-generational community of faith. And we think multi-generational in a organic or familial way, and that's wonderful, we should, but we also should think in terms of the gospel. Where's the next generation of preachers? Where's the next generation of pastors and the one after that? Are we praying in such a way? We also pray that in especially hard places, God would call men to preach. Not only in the comfortable places, but in hard places that God would raise up men to preach. Now think about our brothers and sisters in Cuba, and I'm grateful for Hotneil and Daniel and the other men there, and we ought to be praying that God would raise up more men in a difficult place who are willing to get up in the morning and see secret police cars outside of their homes and gathered outside their churches on the Lord's Day and say, I'm still going to preach anyway. We also pray for God's grace of endurance for those who are already laboring. And we pray in a sense that the Lord would maintain the door open. I read a researcher this week who has compiled data from more than 10 different studies on pastoral ministry. And here's a summary. Here's just bullet points of his findings. 75% of pastors report being extremely stressed or highly stressed. 90% work between 75 hours a week. 90% feel fatigued and worn out every week. 70% say they're grossly underpaid. 40% report a serious conflict with a parishioner at least once a month. 78% were forced to resign from their church, 63% at least twice, most commonly because of church conflict. 80% will not be in ministry in 10 years later, and only a fraction make it a lifelong career. On average, seminary-trained pastors last only 5 years in church ministry. 100% of 1,050 Reformed and Evangelical pastors had a colleague who had left the ministry because of burnout, church conflict, or moral failure. 91% have experienced some form of burnout in ministry, and 18% they are fried to a crisp right now. The Apostle Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, meaning clay pots, which means they're common vessels and they're breakable vessels. Shall we not pray? Shall we not say that, okay, the Lord has raised up men. Will we pray that he will sustain them in that work? Give them the grace to persevere. Give them the grace to endure. And I'm very thankful that my service here has not been as bleak as some of the descriptions that I read, but I can testify personally that these challenges are real. They're real. And I'll tell you even further that 100% of the pastors I know have at some point or another faced every single one of those things that I read without fail at some point in their ministries. Saints, will you pray for me for endurance? Will you pray that I finish well? Will you pray for the pastors in our associations, for the pastors of our Texas Association, for the pastors of our National Association? As we pray for them by name, and I hope as we pray on the Lord's Day on a rotating basis for our churches, that it's not just an exercise in formality to pray, but we're calling upon the Lord. Our Lord Jesus told his disciples, seeing the sheep with no shepherd, he said, pray earnestly that God would raise up workers. Will you pray for the pastors in our community? As we look around the churches, and we can easily lament the state of many of our churches, will we pray that the Lord will establish faithful pulpits, faithful ministries? Pray that the Lord will encourage those faithful pastors to persevere, and that congregations, pray for our congregations, that the congregations will honor their own biblical duties to care for their pastors, to provide for them. We are men at best. That's exactly what Paul meant. This treasure is in earthen vessels. We are men at best. So Paul is laboring to show the Colossian Christians and laboring to show us that the spread of the gospel depends upon new men and new women in Christ, calling upon the sovereign Lord, the giver of gifts, the sustainer of life, that Christ will grant a fruitfulness in his word, that he will grant an opportunity for it to be preached. We'll see next week that Paul's also concerned about our own personal witnessing as well. Here he's talking about the public ministry of the word in verses 3 and 4. We'll see next week there's also an application of this in our own walks, our ordinary things, in the marketplace, in our jobs, in our homes, with our families. But he's speaking here about the public ministry of the word, and he's laboring to show the Colossian Christians, he's laboring to show us that the spread of the gospel depends upon prayer, depends upon us urgently calling on him and asking for open opportunities for the word, calling upon him to pray for open mouths to speak the word clearly and boldly, open ears to hear it, to receive it gladly, and open hearts of other men to accept the call to preach this gospel of Jesus Christ. Will we pray in such a way? Will we as a church body commit ourselves, recommit ourselves to these things? An earnestness, an eagerness, an urgency in praying. Will you in your homes call upon the Lord of heaven to raise up workers for his harvest, to sustain those workers, to open ears to hear the gospel message? That's our duty. As Paul has worked through Colossians, we've seen this in Colossians 3 and now in Colossians 4, he's working out the implications. Okay, Christ, we have been united with Christ in his death. We've been united with Christ in his resurrection. We are new men and new women. If you were in Christ, you've been born again. You are no longer your own. You are a new creation. Now what? Well, we saw how the now what question is answered in your homes. It's wives and husbands and parents and children and slaves and masters. And now, what about us individually? What about us as a church? How does it shape our praying? This is how. Are we praying for the advancement of the Word of God? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would grant to us an understanding of your Word and an eagerness to obey it. Grant us the grace and the privilege of, in a mysterious way, participating with our Savior in the advancement of His gospel. You alone are sovereign. You alone are the power unto salvation. But we pray that we would embrace and believe that you use means to accomplish that. Grant us faithfulness in obeying your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.